Who are they? They live longer. They have higher incomes. They are healthier. They have the lowest morbidity rates, that is, the lowest illness rates. They've spent half as much time as patients in hospitals. They represent only 15% of those with drinking problems. If they have heart disease, they still live, on average, nearly 4 years longer than those who have a healthy heart. They have longer life expectancy if they have cancer or are 20 pounds overweight than those who don't have cancer and who are not 20 pounds overweight. They have the highest levels of sexual pleasure. As a group, they are far less likely to feel lonely. They have the lowest rates of domestic violence. They are better parents, more reliable employees. They save more money. They eat better. They take care of themselves better. They live a more stable, secure, and scheduled lifestyle. They're less likely to be a burden to the healthy care system, They recover from illness quicker. They are less likely to miss work because they're sick, and they're not likely to jump from job to job. They're less likely to suffer from substance abuse and are less likely to engage in other risky behaviors. Who are these people, and how do I become one? Get married. Stay married. And by the way, my mom and dad celebrated 62 years last week. They did that. They're back in the corner back there. Though few talk about what I just said, study after study proclaims those statistics. A good marriage is both men's and women's best bet for living a long, happy, and healthy life. Now, should this surprise us? Certainly should not at all. In Genesis 1, we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And then this, the next chapter, Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage was and is, continues to be, God's institution. God made marriage, and he made it for us. Now, the reason why marriage is practiced everywhere in the world and always has been is because God made marriage the basic unit and building block of life. As creator, God wove marriage into the fabric, even, of human life. When it is honored, good things happen. When it is dishonored, bad things happen. When it is esteemed, there are blessings. When it is ignored, there are cursings. There is pain and heartbreak anytime, certainly, God is ignored. And God certainly is being ignored when it comes to marriage these days. An incident between Jesus and the Pharisees regarding marriage will help us, I hope, see that this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us, words from Jesus regarding marriage, regarding staying married. Father, words spoken 2,000 years ago, yep, just as relevant, just as true, just as real today. Father, have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue to preach, Lord willing, through this second gospel, we are in Mark 10 this morning, first 12 verses. And he left there, Jesus, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, well, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, though Mark does not say so here in our text this morning, Mark chapter 10 is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. How so? Well, it is now that he begins his final journey from up north in Galilee, and he begins to head south towards Judea, and eventually, which will lead him to Jerusalem. And he's going to arrive there in Mark chapter 11 to begin his final week leading up to the crucifixion. Now, Mark chapter 10 probably covers a couple of month period of time. And why do we think that? Why do we know that? Well, Luke devotes 10 chapters to this final trip south to Jerusalem. Mark seems interested in just hitting some of the highlights. Now, as he travels, large crowds assembled along the way, and we're told that Jesus teaches. Matthew adds that he also heals many, and we know this. We know that he would do that. Matthew chapter 19, verse 2. Now, it's been a couple of chapters since we heard from the Pharisees, but they still have been lurking in the shadows. They surface again to try and trip Jesus up and make him look bad in front of these growing crowds who were either curious or found themselves convinced that Jesus was indeed their Messiah. Now the Pharisees have a question for him regarding marriage and divorce. And we're going to have to be honest with this. They probably were not interested in the matter. But they were hoping that Jesus would fall into a trap. Say something, for instance, that violated the Old Testament and then be able to point it out. Or say something that contradicted some of his previous teaching. Or perhaps just to get him to say something that would be unpopular with the people. Anything they could do. But try as they might, they were continually stymied. But that did not stop them from continuing to try. And we see that again this morning as they apparently thought they were smarter than Jesus. So they ask in verse 2 of our text, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, if they'd heard Jesus on divorce back in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, they would have assumed him to be a hardliner. A hardliner, that is, who spoke in terms that day in that collection of probably numerous sermons that we find in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talked about divorce only being for where there happens to be some marital unfaithfulness. So they assumed him to be what they would call a hardliner, one who took a dim view of husbands and wives terminating their marriage. But Judaism's common and popular teaching on the subject allowed for divorce on almost any grounds. So this may be an example where they saw a way to dent Jesus' popularity. Now, little is said regarding divorce in the Old Testament, which of course was the only scripture of the day. God says he hates it in Malachi 2. Bob read from that passage. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1-4, however, there is language that does speak of divorce upon a certain condition. Now, in Deuteronomy 24, the ESV, the text that many of us have, the version that many of us have, that I read from as well, translates the Hebrew word for that particular condition as, quote, some indecency. That is, if the husband found some indecency in his wife, he was permitted to divorce her. Now, there were basically two views regarding what some indecency meant. The stricter and less held view of the day taught that this referred to sexual sin verified by witnesses. And Jesus speak of that in Matthew chapter 5. The lenient and more held view of the day taught that some indecency could refer to almost anything at all. If she burnt dinner, if she had bad breath in the morning, if the husband found another woman to be prettier, etc. And as a result, like today, divorce became easy to get, easy to justify. And this, of course, was never God's design, we know, for marriage. Now, Jesus begins his answer by asking what Moses taught on the subject. In other words, what did the law say? Well, they answer correctly by referring to Deuteronomy 24, passage mentioned above. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. We read in our text, verse 4. Jesus responds in the next verse, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now, Jesus then refers to Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. I read those in our introduction. By doing so, Jesus has taken the so-called hardliner view that a husband and wife joined together by God and now one flesh are not to be separated by man. Verses 6-9. Now, they would have liked Jesus' answer. Why would they have liked Jesus' answer? For it was not one that would have been popular with the people. They probably thought they finally got him on something. Matthew's account says this is when the Pharisees pounce in chapter 19, verse 7. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? In other words, if marriage was permanent and never to be broken, why did Moses, the giver of the law, approve of divorce? That's their gotcha question they throw at Jesus. They were not interested in the sanctity of marriage or even in Jesus' answer. They were just hoping to make Jesus look bad. Well, good luck with that. Jesus had already answered them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. He said that. Verse 5, Matthew adds that Jesus' closing remark next is, but from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus tells them the Deuteronomy passage does not command divorce. It allows it, and only does so recognizing the sinfulness of the human heart, not because God intended marriage to be a temporary relationship. God's ideal for marriage was for permanence marked by faithfulness. Permanence marked by faithfulness. Their mistake was to make God's necessary concession due to human sinfulness a get-out-of-marriage card to be thrown down virtually any time one wanted. Jesus then adds light on the Deuteronomy passage. The some indecency certainly refers to sexual unfaithfulness. Sexual infidelity may be used as a reason for divorce. Whoever divorces his wife, says Jesus in Matthew 19:9, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery, he says. Why? Well, because in such cases, the marriage has already been broken. The innocent spouse is not breaking the marital bond by divorcing, but is acknowledging the marriage bond was already broken by the unfaithful spouse. Matthew has more. The disciples, products of the bad teaching of the day, regarding the ease of obtaining a divorce, they chime in, well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. That's 19:10 of Matthew. Now you can pick up from what they are thinking. They're thinking this, that a lifelong marriage, not to be broken, would be really hard to commit to, and therefore, better not to marry at all. Now, Jesus does not agree with them when he replies in verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Having already established marriage as a divine institution, and that it is God's design for men and women to marry, he wouldn't backtrack now and concede that marriage is not a good idea, that it would be better to remain single. When he says not everyone can receive this saying, he's probably here referring to what he said about marriage being instituted and designed by God to be a permanent and binding relationship. And that it's best for those entertaining marriage then who do not see it that way and who view permanent marriage relationship an impossibility, it would be best for them not to get married. Jesus then briefly lists the few who are not called to marry. And the word that he uses to describe them is eunuch. Those born that way, those who become that way, and those who intend to live that way for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. Now, the word eunuch generally is used as a reference to the male reproductive organ. And by Jesus including it here in a discussion about marriage, we see that one purpose of marriage is to have kids, to have children. So those on the short list not to marry may be those diagnosed as ones unable to procreate. Those may perhaps made that way later, castrated, so they cannot. And those who believe they can serve God better as a single person and not be distracted by marriage and children. The Apostle Paul does speak of that third category in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Now the Pharisees got far more than they bargained for when they tried to corner Jesus. Instead of trapping him, Jesus takes their insincere question and uses it to show that God has established marriage as a permanent and sacred institution, a relationship terminated only under a certain condition. But when we look at our culture today, we see that something has gone tragically wrong. The thinking today being that marriage can be anything man wants it to be and can be terminated anytime he wants it to be. No, no, it's not, and no, it cannot. Marriage is from God. It's his gift to us. And we're going to take a closer look at that now in our time of application. Well, why is marriage? Let's ask this question. Why is marriage so important to God, and therefore, why is it to be so important to us? I'm going to put forth four reasons. Here is the first. It was established in the garden just after creation. That is, God established and implemented it right away. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's a chapter before the fall. In marriage, one man and one woman enter a covenant relationship, one in which vows are taken and commitment to one another is pledged. And then, by using the phrase one flesh, the closeness of the relationship is described, two becoming one. That being the case, it is a monogamous sexual union. God has defined marriage this way. Man can put together all kinds of other combinations he wants, but never will it be marriage despite the label given it. Despite what the Supreme Court said in their Obergefell decision 5 years ago, that was already 5 years ago, a man cannot marry a man. A woman cannot marry a woman. Now, the law of the land says they can, but what they have is not a marriage. For marriage to exist, there must be one man and one woman. And again, if we have younger people here, even what I just said is like, what? Let me keep going. Anything else is something else. It is a mirage. It is not there. It is a figment of their imagination. It's not real. And by the way, those of us, and those of you who are younger, do you know what's next? I'm no prophet, but we're headed this way unless God in his mercy intervenes. Polygamy will soon be legal. Marrying a sexual robot. Does that sound odd? That's on the horizon. That's where this is headed. And if you think I'm crazy, maybe I am, but I don't think I am here in making such statements. Second, why marriage is important to God. God uses marriage to image forth his relationship with us, his bride, the church. And he did this in the Old Testament through the prophet Hosea, most specifically. And he does it also with words that he uses in the book of Isaiah. Hosea, of course, playing God's role, those who know this, he is told to marry an unfaithful spouse. Specifically, he's told to marry a prostitute. Imagine that. The role God's people of the day, that's what they were playing. They were whoring after other gods. Hosea, in his love for his unfaithful wife, goes after her, however, just like God has gone after us, time after time again, after we have been unfaithful. And so it's this beautiful picture of God's relationship with us, that is marriage. Then there's the classic Ephesians 5 text, where the husband is told to play the role of Jesus in the marriage relationship, doing so by leading and loving his wife unconditionally. The wife is told she plays the role of the church, doing so by submitting and respecting her husband. Now, whether husbands or wives acknowledge it, they play these roles all the time. The question is, do you speak truth about Jesus, or does your relationship speak falsehood about Jesus and his relationship with the church? Do you speak truth, or do you tell lies? For instance, if a husband is harsh with his wife, he is proclaiming to the world that Jesus is harsh with his church. If a husband lusts after another, he's telling the world that Jesus is an adulterer. And so on. If a wife does her own thing, refusing the direction and counsel of her husband, she tells the world the church can do whatever it wants, whenever it wants, disregarding Jesus as well. You see, the husband-wife metaphor of God's relationship with us is also beautifully, beautifully depicted in the second to the last chapter in our Bible, in Revelation 21. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." There it is again. Church, we are the bride of Christ, and Jesus is our groom. Our marriages, is to portray this reality truthfully for all the world to see. Third, God wants godly children from godly marriages. That's the way he designed the Christian home. It's why he says he hates divorce in Malachi 2, because divorce often damages children spiritually. It's also why Christians are to marry only Christians. 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." As people were coming to saving faith, you see, in the first century, sometimes only one of them was coming to saving faith. In 1 Corinthians 7, acknowledging the problems this would bring about, says to those who are in spiritually mixed marriages, if you will, that they are to remain married to their non-believing partner, but if the non-believer wants a divorce, the Christian is free to grant that request. This is the second condition that we are told in Scripture where there can be a biblical divorce. Now, obviously, marriage can be difficult between two believers. We know that. But imagine, as some here sadly know all too well, how much heartache is theirs as they attempt to follow Jesus with their spouse wanting nothing to do with him. Fourth, God uses marriage as one of his greatest sanctification tools. That is, when you live in a relationship where you are to give yourself away to the other, you discover some unpleasant things about yourself. If you do not see those unpleasant things, perhaps sometimes spouses point that particular point out to you. But married to someone, you begin to realize how selfish we can be. You begin to realize how stubborn we still are. You can be lazy, and you can be self-serving, and you can be angry, and the list of indwelling sins inside you begins to surface more than it ever did when you were single. It's like, well, where did that come from? When I lived by myself, I never thought in those terms. Yeah, it's a sanctification tool. Marriage. When you live in a one-flesh relationship, these things come out, and that actually can be good, for it's the Holy Spirit using our marriage relationship to address those sins so that we might become more and more like Jesus. Now, the tendency or even danger here, however, is that the spouse begins to think that he or she has been given the role of the Holy Spirit. No. They can begin to think that they are the ones in charge of pointing out the sins and shortcomings of the other. No. That's not what is being said here. None of us are the Holy Spirit in our marriage. Remember, the husband loves like Jesus, the wife submits and respects like the church. That's our chief roles. There's nothing said in the Bible about becoming the Holy Spirit's understudy or secret agent in charge of pointing out the sins of our spouse. The Holy Spirit often uses the husband or wife to help mature the other, but not by being the long finger pointing out the spouse's sins and pounding on their chest, demanding they get rid of them. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It is our job to humbly be faithful to the ample tasks and responsibilities that he has assigned us in our marriage relationship. Lastly, I haven't forgot about you. To those who have been divorced, and this sermon has been nothing but drudgery for you and the screeching of fingernails, perhaps, on a chalkboard. And I'm not trying to be funny. It's been that for you. If that is what it was, that was certainly not its intent. If your spouse was a non-believer and wanted a divorce and one was obtained, or if your spouse was sexually unfaithful and you wanted and obtained a divorce, there's nothing for you to repent of. Nothing. Or to feel badly about. You, like all who have been, who are married, have sinned and certainly contributed to the difficulty of the marriage, but you did not sin in terminating it. Your unbelieving and or unfaithful spouse did. So cut yourself a break. But after listening to this sermon and you realize you need to repent and seek forgiveness for your role in your past or present marriage, guess what? Now's the time to do that. It's the time to do that. God is listening. There is mercy and grace for you. Run to Him, please. Run to Him. Run to Him now. Lastly, a word to our young people. Three things, very quickly, one after the other. You were not to be intimate until married. Period. Not how close can I get to the line, dance on it, and take a step back, hopefully. Honor the line. Honor the line for what it is. You were not to be intimate prior to marriage. Two, you're not to pursue a relationship with a non-believer. Not to pursue a relationship with a non-believer. Well, I'm going to be used. I just know, Mom. I know. I know he's going to find Jesus through me. Famous last words. You have no business ever entertaining any kind of relationship with a non-believer. You just don't. And thirdly, you are not certainly to move in with someone and kick the tires for a while, as someone might say. No. And that's not my opinion. That's not some old guy with a gray suit up here. Those are God's commands. Nothing's changed since He said those things. So start dreaming. Start dreaming. Start planning on getting married, because you probably are. It's a wonderful institution designed and blessed by God, the blessings which are many. But choose wisely. Listen to those who know and love you. Do not disregard their teaching, especially if it comes from a mom or a dad. And certainly listen to God's word. And when you marry, you are to do so for life. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So says God. And those who listen to Him are greatly blessed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, perhaps a real specific sermon here, maybe more so than a typical one, but Jesus devoted 12 verses here, or 12 verses in our gospel account devoted to this subject, for then and for now. And we believe for such a time as this. And we believe for those who have ears to hear, who are hearing it. Father, we pray that we would follow You. Father, that we wouldn't follow the crazy current of culture that is taking us who knows where. Father, we pray that we would follow You. We pray also, Lord, that if this has reopened up a wound, Father, that there would be great healing from You and comfort. Perhaps there needs to be discussion with a loved one. Perhaps there needs to be discussion with a spouse. Father, we pray that You would also have great discussions with our young people, maybe even around the dinner table or lunch table this afternoon. Mom and Dad, let me hear about what You hope for me in regards to marriage. Father, such conversations would be great this day. Father, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.